Well, please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 54. And even as I say 54, there's a part of me that doesn't want to move on from 53, as I shared last time. This is what a sister in Christ shared with me here. She says, "I truly can't believe how much has happened and changed my life since you've been preaching through Isaiah 53, and my hunger to understand more fully what Christ has done for us, and the burden to share this with the lost, and my desire not to lose this hunger." And she was saying to me, one of the things she struggles to sleep, and maybe some of you have heard this before, one thing you can do is go through in your mind the ABCs of the attributes or the descriptions of who the Lord is and what he's done. And she shared this with me, and I adapted it a little bit. She says, "I'm so desperate to keep Isaiah 53 in my mind that I'm doing that with Isaiah chapter 53. And so I want to just show you this. This is a way to remember and kind of also summarize where we've been. The letter A, as a sheep before his shearers, he was afflicted. And B, it says also in that chapter, but we esteemed him not. The letter C, he was crushed for our iniquities, chastised for our peace. D, he was despised and rejected by men. E, each of us turned to his own way. F, familiar with suffering. Let's say these together. G, griefs he bore from us. H, healed by his wounds. I, iniquity of us all the Lord laid on him. J, judgment is how he was taken away. K, knowledge of him justifies the many. L, like a lamb led to the slaughter. M, man of sorrows for us. N, no form or beauty to desire, numbered with transgressors." Let's say it without saying the letter before, just reading the white. "Pierced for our transgressions, put to grief, quietly endured for me. Righteous servant who accounts as righteous many, stricken, smitten by God, sin and sorrows he carried, taken to judgment, tender shoot cut off for transgression, violence or deceit he had none, with a rich man in his death, exchanged for the wicked, yet he bore the sin of many and intercedes for us. Zion, his people, rejoice in response." And that takes us from the end of chapter 53 to the next verse in chapter 54. But I think it's good for us to even say those things out loud and to have ways that can help us say these things to ourselves, to remind ourselves of the gospel and preach the gospel to ourselves. And so if that's helpful to you, there's copies of that at the kiosk in the back. But I think Jesus doesn't want us to move on from Isaiah 53. Because chapter 54 is really a call to worship and to respond and to remember these very truths that we have been studying. And Zion is his people who are pictured here as a beloved bride. That's the image in verse 1 of chapter 54. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. This is the word of our Lord. The Lord of Isaiah 53 and chapter 54 shows us Christ's covenant loving kindness or steadfast love, this peace that he brings. He was promised to be the Prince of Peace earlier in chapter 9. And here shows more about this unconditional covenant of peace. His love for his redeemed people is everlasting, and his compassion is great. And if you look at verse 5, some of those titles, the Lord of Hosts, the Holy One, the Redeemer, those are all names used in other passages of Jesus. This is ultimately pointing us to what Jesus would become more clearly known as, all these things. Like verse 5, the New Testament says, Jesus is our Creator. He's our Maker. And he loves his church as brides are to love their, or as husbands are to love their wives, and also wives to love them. Isaiah wrote this before the church came to be in its New Testament sense. Jesus quoted this chapter, though, and he applied it to his ministry, his teaching, and his times. And there's other verses in the New Testament that apply language from Isaiah 54 to believers in Christ and to the bride of Christ. And this, of course, flows out of Isaiah 53, Christ and his work for Jew and Gentile, how we are to respond. And the first response in the first three verses there is rejoice in the growing family of Christ. Rejoice in the growing family of Christ, verses 1 through 3. And verse 1 is God saves, we should give him praise. As God saves, we should give him praise. Isaiah 54 starts with children, but as you read this, this isn't natural born children by a normal labor and delivery. This is a supernatural work he's going to talk about in verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. And in other chapters, the desolate one is Zion or Israel, pictured as an abandoned woman, barren, unable to have kids, grieved. He's going to talk about, give some other images later, but here she's promised more kids than any fertile married woman could give birth to. You moms who have been in labor, if you could give birth without birth pains, without labor pain, you would be singing for joy. And that's kind of the image here. Break forth in song. Who are these children that this desolate one didn't bear or that didn't go into labor with? And these children that are seen, go back three verses to chapter 53, verse 10. In the middle of verse 10, prophesies about Christ. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. So there's offspring or children that belong to Christ that he sees after his death, after his resurrection. Isaiah 54, verse 3 uses that same word for offspring in this family. This is the family of faith, and they're going to possess nations. They're going to be all around the world. These are the kids of Christ, if you will. These are his family, those he's bringing into his family that he's going to see. Isaiah 53 says he'll see his offspring. Isaiah 54 sees his offspring. They're seen. And they're given to barren, desolate Israel who didn't bear or birth these kids. Go back to chapter 49, because that's where the same words desolate and barren and born are used. This is all part of the flow of the context. Chapter 49, verse 19. Speaking of their desolate condition, surely, 49:19, surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up, those are Israel's enemies, will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me, make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?" And it's almost a comical image. You got all these kids and they're piling in. You're like, "Where did these kids come from? I didn't give birth to these kids. Where they come from?" "Thus says the Lord God," verse 22, "Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders." As I read this, this isn't biological children born to barren Israelite women in exile. There's imagery here, but the imagery is that the bereaved nation is going to say, "Who bore these? Who brought up these?" These are spiritual children. This is a family supernaturally created by grace that will be wondered at, including other nations, as others are adopted in or grafted in along with believing Israel. Go to chapter 51. I think there's something else, chapter 51, verse 2, that ties this image together. Look to Abraham, 51, verse 2. "Your father and to Sarah, who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." And then it moves from this woman to the city image. "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste or desolate places." You remember Sarah, she was a barren, desolate woman into her 90s. Remember, God had promised to Abraham through her offspring, and in fact, that he would be the father of many nations. And the Bible fills out that picture more, how not just the physical child she gave birth to, but there would be a whole family to come of many nations in the future. But Sarah had never been in labor when she was promised. In fact, she laughed when she heard the promise. It was humorous. And the promise was actually to them more children than stars in the sky, more children than sand on the seashore. She didn't physically give birth to all of that, but that's where the promise started, through her and through Isaac. We have some big families here, but nothing like what's being spoken of here. Some of you, maybe as you go different places, you've got to do head counts just to keep track of your kids. We're going to be having a family vacation in a couple of weeks, and I think there'll be close to 20 kids, all of us together, when we're going out, a family reunion. This is a family with too many heads to count. This is a family that will not fit in earthly Zion or Jerusalem. This is a big place. The place is going to need to be expanded to fit all of these children is the image. And maybe, I know we've had families here who've had twins, one family that had quadruplets, and I'm sure when you know that's coming, you're thinking, we got to make room. We got to get ready. We got to get a room ready. We got to get us ready. That's the idea of Isaiah 54, verse 2, "Enlarge the tents. Big things are coming. Stretch it out. Reinforce your stakes." A family camp tent seems small when your kids come in and start piling in on your air mattress. But just imagine, all of a sudden you're there and you're on your air mattress, your kids come, and then all of a sudden a bunch of other kids start coming and they're jumping on, and you're thinking, where'd these kids come from? I don't remember these kids being in our family, and they just keep piling on, and you're looking at, honey, do we know these kids? Are they even a part of the camp? Where'd these kids come from? And the idea there is you look to each other, we're going to need to get a bigger tent if this keeps happening, and that's the image here. That was their housing back then. We might say, we need a bigger place, a bigger house. Israel is to praise the Lord in verse 1, but they're also to prepare for expansion left and right. Verse 3 says, there's nations that are going to be involved here. And I think after Jesus died and ascended to heaven at the end of Isaiah 53, this is really picking up with that, with his family's growth in the future church to come. Acts 15 even connects a different prophecy of a tent applied to nations coming in, and those covenant promises to Israel included Gentiles, beginning with that promise to Abraham, the covenant in Genesis 12 and following. Paul applied these very verses to the New Testament church in Galatians 4. Let me read it to you. "The present Jerusalem," he says, "is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And Paul ends that quote there, and he says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. He's speaking to these Gentiles in Galatia who believe in Christ. You're children of promise like Sarah's Isaac. And in chapter 3, he says, we who believe are descendants or children of Abraham as well. And he's saying, heavenly Jerusalem is our mother, not the Zion of present earthly Jerusalem. And that old city is not going to be able to hold all of what God is going to do. But there is a new Jerusalem above that has been filling up with people since those Old Testament promises. It was this weekend in 1792 that William Carey preached a sermon from these verses that actually was very influential in launching the modern missions movement as we know it. His title was about God using means to convert the heathen. And here's where his two main points. Some of you maybe will recognize these when I read these. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That was his sermon. And the vision there is God is doing great things. He's promised great things. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. As we think about the nations and his promises, we need to attempt big things for God. And we need to expect our big God of Isaiah 54 to do big things. And there have been big revivals at times. And even in our day, tents of Arabs have been coming to Jesus in greater numbers than ever before. Jesus is doing great things around the world. We need to rejoice in his growing family. That's the first response. Rejoice in his growing family. And then secondly, the second section is take comfort in Christ's covenant love. Take comfort in Christ's covenant love. Look again at verse 4. Fear not. And he kind of moves from this element of rejoicing now to address the comfort they need. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. And verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. And this is language and imagery that the New Testament will pick up on and develop further for the bride of Christ spiritually. But this also shows us by this analogy the heart of Christ for those who were literally in that situation. And Israel as a whole was figuratively in this situation, but also had individuals literally in this situation of life who would hear these words of hope. A woman battling the shame of her youth, sin, or even sin against her. And verse 4 says that can be forgotten. Grace can erase any stigma in their culture, singleness, or being a widow, or being a wife divorced or deserted by her husband, to the reproach of being cast off by a man abandoning his covenant vows. The Lord says, he's your husband. He loves, he welcomes the single in our midst. His covenant love will not let you go. And whatever it is that might grieve you, not just for those who might be in a single or lonely state, but I know that's the reality for some in this room, not the path that you chose. But if you've been feeling disgrace over and over again, feel grace to you. If you're grieved for other reasons, there's other reasons or things that grieve us and pain us, even relationally. Jesus sees you. His church sees you. We love you. The other prophet says God hates divorce, and we don't want to proliferate what he hates, but he the prophets are clear. He loves divorced believers who love him. He is a covenant keeper who forgives covenant breakers who repent. And this man of sorrows from chapter 53, he will be the man that you lack in your life in chapter 54. He says, fear not. And verse 5 says, he who made you will be your husband. He knows our frame because he made it. He's compassionate on us. He knows our weaknesses. When you fear your faith will fail for whatever reason, whatever it is that greatly troubles you, when you fear your faith will fail, Christ will hold you fast. And I would say to the widows and the widowed here in recent months, we can think of Bob and Carlos and Joyce as well as others from this last year, remember this context says Christ carries your griefs. He bears your sorrows. He is well acquainted. He's very familiar with loneliness, feelings of forsakenness, dark hours. You think of the cross, there was no darker hour. But even you think of Gethsemane. You think of the death of Lazarus when he wept. You think of the time when he saw a widow at the funeral of her only son, and it says his heart was moved with compassion. If you struggle with grief, fear, long after the loss of a loved one, this text says, don't be ashamed. Know the Lord's heart towards you that's revealed here. Don't be confounded in your thinking, that thinking there's something wrong with you for feeling that way or that you are the only one. Cry out to him who is always by your side. He promises in chapter 41 his hand to help, to strengthen, to uphold you by his strong right hand. I was talking with one of our gals recently who said that very promise she experienced just very recently. It's something she felt she had there was no way she could do it. The Lord gave her strength, even in her great grief. That very promise she experienced vividly. And sometimes as we pray, as we trust the Lord, like verse 6, we're still, we talk to him, but we're still grieved in spirit. Sometimes we need to talk to others and just know that your pastors are here to listen and to help, but also we have resources for grief and sharing. We have ladies who can come alongside. These are principles for all of God's people struggling with the past, struggling with the present, whatever it might be. I mean, he's giving one analogy here in this text, but there's all kinds of things that can make us feel overwhelmed by a flood of emotion. Maybe you feel like you're going to be swept away sometimes. This is what he promises in chapter 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing, God says. I will make a way. We've got to believe those promises. And I think that's the sense when chapter 54 says you can remember no more those past reproaches, those past regrets. I think it's in the sense of choosing not to dwell your mind there. You're not staying there, even though those things might come and go, even unexplainably. You're not letting them just keep spiraling you down in thoughts of former things. You're looking upward and you're looking forward to who God is and what he's doing. You can study further Philippians 3 and 4 about forgetting the things that are behind, striving to what's before, setting our mind and dwelling on whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's excellent, praiseworthy, and all those things. We talked about that in Sunday school, but it's study Philippians 4 later. But there's a wonderful picture. That's in the New Testament. There's a wonderful background in the Old Testament from verse 5, that word Redeemer. And this is something I've been reading, going through the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is the backstory for this word Redeemer. It's the word kinsman Redeemer. And if you know the story, and if you don't, take time. Even if you do, take time and read that story. I've been reading it every day. The Jewish widow Naomi came back to Israel with her Gentile daughter-in-law, Ruth. And she was also a widow, Ruth was. She was barren. She'd been married 10 years, no children. She was very much like the picture of Isaiah 54, literally. And Naomi was bitter. In fact, as she looked back, she wanted bitter to be her new identity going forward. She wanted them to know her as that and to call her that as she comes back into Bethlehem. She felt empty. She felt as if God was against her. That's all just in the first chapter. But She had a kinsman, a redeemer, who could redeem her situation. I'm talking an earthly kinsman redeemer. That's the word in verse 5 for a man who would take on the role of family, would be the closest family, would come and would care for and would provide for and would buy back whatever is lost and make sure all the needs and are met and that the family continues. And this redeemer, kinsman, comes and says to Ruth, fear not, these same words. He doesn't want her to be put to shame in Ruth chapter 3. Boaz is his name, and he fulfilled that. He became a husband to the widow, just like verse 5 pictures. And the kind of like verse 1, the story ends with rejoicing. They're breaking forth into shouts of joy as Naomi has this son on her lap. She has this son on her lap that she didn't bear or give birth to. Ruth did. Ruth, who had been barren now, has given birth to this son, and she hands her to Naomi, and the ladies say, Naomi has a son, but it's a son that she did not bear or give birth to, and it's actually a son in the line of the Messiah of Isaiah 53. So it's an incredible story, and the same Lord says in Isaiah 54, verse 5, to his people who knew that story, I will be your husband. I will be your kinsman redeemer. And they all knew that word well from that story they knew well. And this was a time in their history where their nation was kind of living out what had been experienced earlier in that literal historical story of Ruth and Naomi. In verse 7 of this chapter, the context was a time in their history where they felt deserted. They had been expressing that earlier in the book as Naomi did. The exile in Babylon was kind of like Naomi's time away from the promised land in Moab. But the middle of verse 7 says, but with great compassion I will gather you. He's going to bring them back. He has grace greater than all sin. And in verse 8, or middle of verse 8, describes that time of God's judgment and anger at sin, how he hid his face from Israel's sin, but the middle of verse 8, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Or your Bible might say deep compassion, everlasting loving kindness and mercy. This is unending, unconditional covenant grace and love. Israel's existence proves what he's about to say. Creation is witness of covenant grace. Even when you see a rainbow, has to remind you of what he's about to say in verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn, and he's speaking to his people now, that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. I love what Psalm 46 says. Even though the earth be moved, even though mountains be moved or depart into the heart of the sea, we have this God who says, be still and know that I am God. This Lord of hosts who is with us, this God of Jacob who is our refuge. And I just think of that image there. Even if you were to wake up and those Sierras, the foothills, are all gone, and you turn on the news and you find out they're all in the Pacific Ocean, that's not going to happen. But even if that could happen, that is far more likely to happen. Or even if that did happen, Christ's love would not be shaken at all. Even if that could happen, his love, he's saying, will never depart from his people. He says that to you, the original you in the audience is Israel. Jews who believe the gospel of Isaiah 53. And even as the Gentile Ruth was redeemed by Boaz and covenant love and became part of the family tree of Messiah, we see throughout these covenant promises in the Old Testament how we get in on those who are believers, like Ruth was outside of that ethnic family tree. We have these same promises in the New Testament. There's no height, there's no depth, there's nothing in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? And so take comfort in Christ's covenant love. Be reminded what covenant love means. It's not based on the response of the other person. It's a covenant. It's a commitment to keep on loving the unlovable and unlovely, which are us. That's what covenant love commits to do. That's what we commit to do. And then thirdly and finally, be secure in Christ's kingdom. Be secure in Christ's kingdom. Verses 11 through 17. Verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones, and he's going to move now from this image of comfort to now security with this image of a foundation. And the last metaphor here is security, stability, beauty of God's city. It doesn't use the actual word Zion or Jerusalem, but the imagery is like this foundation, these walls, this city being established. And often in Isaiah, he's using the imagery of a city to represent the people and not just the place. And I see verses 11 through 17 as Christ's kingdom based on Hebrews 11 and 12 and other passages. And we have this sense in Isaiah, there's this already kingdom that Christ brings spiritually with his first coming. We see this dynamic a lot. All who see him as king are in that kingdom already. Even the Beatitudes talk about those who are in or have the kingdom of heaven now. But there's this not yet future kingdom physically after his second coming that Isaiah has a lot to say about as well. And this passage, I think, if you look at verse 13, that's an example that Jesus applied to his earthly ministry in verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. Jesus quoted that verse in John 6, and he applied it to God's children in his day who must be drawn by the Father to come to the Lord Jesus, and they will all be taught by him as he draws them and as they come. And so that certainly would apply to what the ministry he began while he's here on earth, but verses 11 and 12, when you look at them, they're images the New Testament applies to this future final kingdom with all of these precious stones. I don't think this is the architecture plans for earthly Jerusalem. And that's not how the Israelis haven't seen this and tried to build what he's describing here. This is something with foundations and walls and things that are sapphires and rubies and crystal and jewels and gems that I can't even pronounce. And smarter guys than me aren't even sure how to translate them, much know how you would collect all these things or be able to pay to build a city out of these materials. But look at verse 11 and 12 as I read Revelation 21 at the end of the Bible. Revelation 21 says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And it uses language like this, like a most rare jewel, which is correlates to what Isaiah is saying. Clear as crystal, like Isaiah was describing. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, sapphire, agate. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. You can't find pearls on earth that can make these massive, that can form into a massive gate. This is something God is doing, and there may be symbolism here, but it says its gates will never be shut. This is after initial or millennial kingdom, how you see the end there, the eternal city. This is clearly, everyone agrees when we get to Revelation 21, this is the end, the eternal city. But Isaiah is using this sort of imagery to speak of eternal security, that this stability, this kingdom that even Hebrews says Abraham was looking for, this city that has these permanent foundations, this future and final kingdom that will come, even as Jesus taught us to pray, on earth as it is in heaven. But we can't bring that about. It's got to come from heaven. But look at verse 14 as it describes it. I think it becomes clear this is a future day. In righteousness, verse 14, you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near to you. That's not the experience of believers in Israel or in the church since this promise was given to be far from oppression, to never fear again, to not have any terror come near us. I mean, even as we sit here today, there is terror coming near faithful believers all around the world. Verse 17 says, speaking of this day, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. I take this as the final judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Israel, since this promise was given, has faced oppression and terror and weapons to this very day. So has true believers all around the world in many places. But this, we can be secure and we can be sure. Jesus will prevail, and not the gates of hell. But we need to make sure we're understanding these promises and where they fit rightly. Verse 17 isn't a physical guarantee in this life. Just like chapter 53 talking about healing isn't a physical promise for this lifetime. But Christ's kingdom is forever and spiritually, and ultimately we do have eternal security. But there are weapons that do succeed against even faithful churches in Nigeria and different places, and we need to pray for those things. But spiritually and ultimately, those cannot, our vindication eternally is secure in Christ. And we have that eternal security. And Christ is going to literally bring it about and bring us all home to him, literally in flying colors. And the language here, it goes beyond anything we see in this world. It's even language of like heavenly crown jewels. But this also has very down-to-earth application. And that as we think of the stability and security of his ultimate purposes and plan, don't be insecure as your experiences and your emotions get blown all around. Be secure in Christ, the sovereign one, the one who his kingdom will come and his will be done. And the end of verse 13 says, and Jesus quoted this, and so we know this is something that began in his ministry. There is great peace for God's children. The ultimate, final, perfect peace we don't have yet, but there is great peace. Even Isaiah said earlier, God keeps us in perfect peace when our mind is stayed on him. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is our inheritance to come, but it's also now. There's a now aspect of we need to be pursuing and cultivating that peace. Paul talks about in Ephesians, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how do we do that? He says in that chapter, it starts with humility. It starts with lowliness. It starts with forbearance, tolerance for others. It does things. We were also talking about this in Sunday school, like not letting the sun go down on our anger. It talks about being forgiving, not letting bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor be among us. We're owning that. We're repenting of that, turning from that. And it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so we can't just move on from Isaiah 53 and not realize that we are called to love one another as Christ has loved us. In that chapter. And as you confess your sins, which we're going to have an opportunity to do now in communion, look to Christ of Isaiah 53 for forgiveness. As he says in Isaiah 54 and verse 17, it's interesting. He says, this is the heritage of the servants, plural, of the Lord. There was a servant, singular, in chapter 53. Now, from here on out, it's the servants. It's us. How we're to live in light of what the servant did for us. And so just think of Isaiah 53, the servant didn't cry out. He went quietly to his death so that in chapter 54, verse 1, us who are servants can cry out in praise for what he did for us. Jesus had no place to lay his head. But in verse 2, he gives to us this enlarged place, this place that's growing and this huge family. He was alone in that time, but he gives to us this huge growing family all around the world. Jesus bore shame and disgrace and reproach, those very words in verse 4, so that his people don't have to keep bearing shame and disgrace and reproach. He was grieved. He felt deserted. He felt cast off, all those things that verse 6 mentions, so that his bride won't be and will never be cast off in that way. He felt forsaken on a cross, those brief moments to gather us forever, so we will never be forsaken by the Father. In verse 7, and like verse 8, Jesus felt the overflowing wrath of God on sin, our sin. The Father hid his face in that moment, but now everlasting, loving compassion overflows to us. And that is what the Lord's table should picture and should remind us, how the Lord prepares a table before us. He anoints our head with blessing. Our cup overflows. I would encourage you to meditate on his sure mercies and goodness that follow us all our days. They're pursuing us. They're pursuing you right now. Until that day we dwell in his house forever. But I want to pray for our time, and as I do, I'll ask the men to gather. But I want you to think in terms of this time as remembrance and repentance and rejoicing. But let me pray as the men gather. Our Father, we thank you that you would send your Son because you so love a world full of sinners who are so unlovely and unlovable, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And I pray, Lord, for those who have not yet truly believed in you, that you would use these glorious truths to draw them even now. And I pray, Lord, that your goodness and mercy would pursue us and would even prick us and convict us in these very minutes, Lord, for how we should respond in light of your love. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.